Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. You can find this passage on page 811 in the black Bibles tucked underneath the chairs. You can also find it in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline inside the bulletin. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 6 and then turning ahead in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 3. Hear God's word. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Turning ahead to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You can find this on page 984 of the Pew Bibles, or again printed in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're taking a few weeks between sermon series, between the end of the Gospel of John series and a new series starting at the beginning of May on exile and return, to look at a couple of topics. And last week we looked at, it was one of my rare sermons on listening to sermons. So thank you for bearing with me and listening to that. This week we're going to be looking at forgiveness, and next week going along with it, repentance. And these are basic parts of the Christian faith and basic parts of Christian life. And yet we can't repeat them too often, because every one of us forgets what these things mean and turns away from them seemingly every chance we get. So let's look at the doctrine, Christian doctrine of forgiveness, and especially the command of Scripture that we forgive one another. Before we get too deep into this, I just want to ask simply what forgiveness is. What is forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive others? And as I looked through the Scriptures and kind of did a walk through the Bible looking at the topic of forgiveness, I came to the conclusion that the Old Covenant, contained mainly in the Old Testament, gives us one way of looking at forgiveness, and the New Covenant doesn't give us a different way, but it builds on that Old Covenant understanding. And the Old Covenant teaches that forgiveness, to forgive someone, is to release them from a debt or obligation. To forgive someone is to release them from a debt or obligation. And two little details on that. First, this is the case whether or not they knowingly incurred that debt, whether they offended God or another person intentionally, whether they intended to go into debt or do something wrong or didn't. And second, forgiveness is important whether or not they could possibly pay what they owe. And so the Scriptures give us examples of sacrifices for unintentional sin against God that are scaled to the sacrificer's income level. If they're very poor, they can only afford a little bit of flour. That could be an offering for an unintentional sin. If they were richer, they could offer a bull or a goat. But the New Covenant builds on this. In the New Covenant, we see more clearly that to forgive is to release someone, still from a debt or obligation, but to forgive is to release someone so that you are free to love. So that you are free to love. so that you are free to show love toward the sinner, toward the person who has been forgiven, and so that you are free to show love toward others. But the key, and this becomes very clear in the New Covenant, is that when we forgive, as Christians, our own need for repayment or justice is taken out of the picture. Our own need for repayment or justice is taken out of the picture. And I'll explain why in a few minutes. Now, forgiveness is part of the Old Covenant. God is declared in Numbers chapter 14 to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And there is provision for the forgiveness of sins through offering sacrifices, both as individuals and as the whole people coming to the presence of God and making offerings. The offer of forgiveness is found throughout commands to fulfill God's law and obey Him. We are told to obey God, keep His law, and we're assured over and over again that He is a forgiving God. But where forgiveness is part of the Old Covenant, forgiveness is the heart of the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, in Christ, we see forgiveness not just being one of the blessings of God, but being a chief or foundational blessing of God. Everything else comes through a relationship that is defined by God's forgiveness. And we find this even in the prophet Jeremiah's words concerning the coming new covenant. It was still coming in his day. It has come in Christ, and so it has come for us. In the new covenant, first of all, forgiveness will define the relationship between God and his people. So Jeremiah writes, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In other words, in the new covenant, because we have been forgiven, we know God. And to be in a new covenant relationship with God is to be forgiven. And it is the basis of our relationship with God. And further, this forgiveness will be effective in changing lives. We can think of examples where we've forgiven someone and they've gone right back to what they were doing. But the scriptures tell us that the covenant that we have with God through Christ, in forgiving us, actually changes us so that we are no longer people who love our sins. So Jeremiah writes in chapter 50, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Because God has forgiven sin, the people stop sinning. That's how the new covenant works. This is the new covenant that we celebrate in Christ's blood in the Lord's Supper. It's a new covenant of the Spirit as opposed to the letter of the law. For as Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's not that they're opposed. It's not that the new covenant doesn't call for law keeping and obedience. It's that the new covenant allows and enables and empowers us to obey in a way that the old covenant could not. Because we see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ and in his cross. The book of Hebrews says that in this covenant we meet Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Well, the blood of Abel, the brother of Cain, cried out from the ground against Cain. It cried out for justice and vengeance. The blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, cries out for our forgiveness. That's what's happening when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, when we hear the gospel preached. We are coming again in worship to the blood of Christ, which cries out before God that we be forgiven of our sins. So it's no surprise that in the central prayer, the great prayer of the new covenant, that little short Lord's Prayer that we read from a little while ago, forgiveness is both asked of God and promised to others. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And this idea of connecting God's forgiveness of us And our forgiveness of others comes up elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew. It comes up in a parable which Jesus told. And I'm going to be reading from Matthew 18. You can turn there or just listen. Matthew 18, verses 23 and following. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, let me ask two questions as we think about this parable. The first is, did the unrighteous servant choke his fellow servant and throw him in jail over a small debt? The answer is no. No. 100 denarii was about a third of a year's wages for most people. That was a lot of money. It would have hurt that servant to forgive his fellow servant that debt. Absolutely. But second question, how long will it take the unrighteous servant to pay back 10,000 talents? He will never repay 10,000 talents. This is an absurd, impossible sum of money. Think $1 trillion. Jesus picks a number, a sum of money that's so vast that almost nobody on earth had it at that point in time. Think $100 billion, $1 trillion, $10 trillion. That servant has been forgiven an impossible debt. And this is Christ's call, that we are to forgive others of real, painful debts that are owed to us, because we have been forgiven a vast and impossible debt. And so Jesus warns. After the Lord's Supper, we read this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this should shake us. Jesus is saying that the forgiveness of your and my sins somehow depends on whether or not we forgive others their sins. If I refuse to forgive the sins of others, I can expect the judgment of Christ who forgave me. Now, why would that be? Why would Christ link together the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of other, and our forgiveness of other sins? And I think it's this. Because refusal to forgive is refusal of the gift of forgiveness. It's an act of unbelief in the gospel to refuse to forgive. It says that I don't think I've actually done anything too bad with respect to God. So when someone does something really bad to me, I don't have to let it go. And it says that I don't trust God to make things right and to carry out justice. I need to do it myself. In contrast, forgiveness takes responsibility for others, as one theologian puts it, as God in Christ has taken responsibility for others. We are saying when we forgive that others have hurt me, but this does not define me. It does not define or say who I am forever. Yes, for a time I am hurt. Yes, for a time I may be ashamed. I may be seriously injured and damaged by another. I may even be killed. But this does not make me who I am. Christ makes me who I am. Our definition, our identity, comes from the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So having heard the call of Christ to forgive, I want to look at three more things. I want to look at the way to forgive, I want to look at the reason to forgive, and I want to look at the way to forgive. And if you're counting, yes, way to forgive comes up twice, because I think we'll understand how to forgive better when we've considered better why we forgive. So how do we do this? First, just a simple, practical, how do we forgive others? First, we forgive those who ask. We forgive those who ask. People will sometimes ask you to forgive them when they've hurt you, not always. And usually when they ask you to forgive them, they will ask you very badly. That's just the truth, isn't it? When people ask us to forgive them and when we ask others to forgive us, we usually do it badly. You have asked God to forgive you for the sake of Christ. You have asked God to forgive you for the sake of Christ. And sometimes you have done it very badly. And some always you've done it imperfectly. Forgive others when they ask you, even for grievous harm, for terrible things that they have done. There is nothing that God cannot forgive you. He knew all that you would do before you did it, and he loved you anyway. So there is nothing, nothing that other people have done to you that you cannot forgive. Some kinds of sin call for great caution, even after forgiving, and we'll talk about that in a second. But embrace God's forgiveness of you by forgiving others from the heart when they ask you. The second, I'm going to say something that for some of us is a little bit controversial. Forgive those who don't ask. Forgive those who don't ask. You are called by Christ to forgive those who have not asked your forgiveness. This is for two reasons. First, God forgives sins you have not yet repented of. Second, forgiving those who haven't asked takes a burden off of you so that you are free to love. So first, God forgives sins that you have not repented of. God's kindness, Paul says, leads us to repentance. It doesn't wait for our repentance. God is not hanging back with his shoulder or with his arms folded, tapping his foot, waiting for us to get our acts together so that we come and bring to him all that we've done. How many times as a Christian have you realized that you were in sin in some way and then bowed before God, amazed at the patience that he has shown to you? God's forgiveness doesn't depend on our perfect full repentance of sin. We will, all of us, die unaware of some of the sins we've been committing. Sometimes we're part of big community sins that we don't even see, let alone repent of. And yet God forgives us. He takes pity on us. Jesus prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I want to make it clear about this famous word that Jesus speaks from the cross. The point of what Jesus says is not that ignorance makes us innocent. It's not that because we didn't know exactly and fully what we were doing, we're therefore innocent. The point is that ignorance makes us pitiable. It makes us an object of mercy from God. And God takes pity on ignorant and even hard-hearted sinners all the time. Will it be ultimate? Will God forgive everyone even if they continue in rebellion? No. But our judgment and forgiveness aren't final. We take the Lord's lead, and he leads us to forgive those who aren't yet asking. And we trust God to carry out his justice at the right time. Forgiving those, second, forgiving those who haven't asked takes a burden off of you so that you are free to love. What do I mean by this? When you forgive someone, you release the debt that they owe you. But they must still face the judgment of God for their sins. David realized after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband that every sin against another human being is ultimately a sin against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says in Psalm 51, "You are free to love your neighbor, even your neighbor who is an enemy." Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you forgive them as God has forgiven you, you can love those who have hurt you. You can do what genuinely benefits them without needing to get vengeance or justice first. You can love others around you as well. You can do what genuinely benefits them without needing to look like you won the argument with so-and-so or you fixed the problem decisively." Now, I want to follow up on this because we need to be careful. We need to understand that there's a difference between forgiveness and restoration, between forgiveness and restoration. And we are called to restore relationships wisely and lovingly. You cannot change other people, but you can respond to their sins rightly, and you can trust Christ to change them. Forgiveness does not always mean that the relationship goes back to the way it was. Now, let me give you a dreadful example, but too common. Let's say a man abuses children in his care. And one of the children grows up and realizes what has been done to him. Must that grown-up victim, as a Christian, forgive the one who hurt him as a child? Yes. Yes. From the heart. Must he pretend that nothing happened? No. No. Not because he's looking for vengeance, but because pretending nothing happened is not an act of love. Love may call for confrontation, calling the sinner to deal with what he's done. That said, love may call for forbearance and quietness in other cases. Love may well call for separation. The person who suffered abuse keeps himself and children that he knows of away from the abuser out of love for both the abuser, keeping him from further sin, and those who might be victimized by him. And love may even call for prosecution. Some kinds of sins have to be dealt with legally for the sake of, for the love of the sinner and society as a whole. But when we forgive, we are now free to take our ego, our need to get back what was taken out of the picture. So restoration will look like all kinds of things. But the common need is that we take our need for vengeance, our need for immediate justice out of the picture so that we are free to act from love. And we'll come back to the how, the way to forgive, after we look more closely at why, the reason that we forgive, the reason that we can forgive, not just the reason that we ought to. And the first reason that we forgive is the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to stop thinking for a second of the cross as a mechanism for getting you to heaven for the moment. Okay. Cross does get us to heaven, but I want you to look at what's happening on the cross. What is happening when Jesus is arrested and tried and tortured to death? What's happening is a profound injustice. The abuse of authority is shown when the author of life is killed by those who ought to have protected him. The Lord of glory on the cross enters into the suffering of everyone who has ever been harmed by another person. In a particular way, he entered into the suffering of those who have been harmed by others in authority. And so Jesus suffers the betrayal of those who have been betrayed. He suffers the exclusion of those who have been excluded. He's both excluded from the community that he's part of and excluded from fellowship with the Father. He suffers the violation of those who have been violated. He willingly, voluntarily took this suffering on so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be redeemed from the violence and betrayal and exclusion and harm which we suffer, and so that we could be redeemed from the violence, the betrayal, the exclusion and harm which we perpetrate toward others. He suffered everything with us as well as for us, and he suffered because of us, and he forgives us. We did this to him. We did this to him, and he forgives us. So the first reason is the cross of Christ. But the second reason, and in many ways much more wonderful, you can't understand the cross without this. The second reason for us to forgive others is the resurrection triumph of Christ. The testimony of Scripture is this, that Christ came through this being wronged and triumphed. And this was the unexpected victory of the resurrection. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And finally, Revelation, I'll read, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals." Who is this conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah? It's the Lamb who was slain. Not only are we crucified with Christ, we are raised with him. God, being rich in mercy, Paul says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrection is Christ passing through injustice and suffering, passing through and coming to glory. The resurrection of Christ therefore testifies that our cross-bearing, including the cross-bearing of forgiveness, will lead to glory because God will do justice. I know because of the resurrection of Jesus that I will triumph. I know because of the resurrection that justice will be done. I want us to see this. Forgiveness for real sins against us is hard. It's a kind of death. It's sometimes small, sometimes it's tremendous. The resurrection of Christ testifies that the deathly task of forgiveness and repentance will lead to glory. So the resurrection then becomes immensely practical for us. The resurrection makes it okay for me to forgive those who have harmed me egregiously and never acknowledged it to me. Without the promise of the resurrection, forgiveness is like suicide. It leads to despair. If Jesus isn't raised, I have no good through forgiveness other than maybe a momentary feeling of having done something nice. Forgiveness without resurrection leads to further wickedness in the world because I have forgiven a wrongdoer and he may think that he can continue in his wrongdoing and that there will never be an end to it. And forgiveness without resurrection leads to a lessening of the one who forgives. He absorbs the pain and the shame of the sin that was done to him and doesn't retaliate. And unless Christ is raised again and we raised with him, we just die. And that's the end of it. That's all forgiveness is. But as Paul says, but Christ is raised, the first fruits of those who sleep, and we will be raised with him. Every offense against a human being is an offense against God, in whose image human beings are made. An offense against the image of God is an infinite offense. It is a debt that cannot be paid, period. So James points out that with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Do you see the irony of that? We are made in the image of God. We are to the true God what idols are to false gods. We are the representation and in some ways the presence of God to other people. How can we offend one another? How can we hurt one another? That offense has to be paid, and it cannot be paid simply with an "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that." But with the resurrection before us, we are freed to absorb the pain and the shame and the death of forgiveness, even joyfully doing that. Because as Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Forgiveness is the path to eternal life and glory for us, as it was for Jesus Christ. Let me come back then, just briefly, to the way to forgive. How do we forgive? How do we forgive? Well, first, going back to that Colossians passage we read earlier, put on the forgiveness of Christ. Put on the forgiveness of Christ. Colossians 3, I'll read the passage again. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul speaks of putting on the character of Christ because Christ has become one of us. And so, like a method actor, step into the character of Christ, because this is who you are by faith. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. His heart and mind are yours now. And so, like clothing, you are able to put on Christ. And even when you don't feel like it, forgive others from the heart. Die to yourself. Forgiveness is deathly work. Do not let the vengeance-seeking flesh rule you. Die to it. And live in the freedom of the resurrection. In the light of the cross and resurrection of Christ, forgiveness starts to make sense. Forgiveness can't actually fix anything, can it? It really can't. How can the action of my mind and heart deciding to release this personal debt or obligation that someone else owes me, how can that undo the past? It can't undo the past. But forgiveness is an act of faith in the God who will make all things right one day. Julian of Norwich wrote in the 14th century, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." And Isaiah the prophet wrote 2,000 years earlier than that, "The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." And so the end result of the new covenant forgiveness is that you are freed to love, to act without concern for ourselves, our lives, our reputations, to forget ourselves because God will not forget us, to lose our lives because our lives are hidden with Christ, and to suffer shame because unending glory is waiting for us. Let's pray. We confess to you, Heavenly Father, that you have been infinitely generous with us. You have forgiven our sins, even those that we have not yet repented of. And yet we have been grudging and slow when others have hurt us. We've been quick to find fault and slow to forgive. And we pray now for your forgiveness. And we both pray for the help and the strength that we need to forgive others. And we, before you, resolve to forgive others as we have been forgiven in Christ. So, Lord, release our sins and let us release the sins of others. Where we stumble, where we feel that forgiving is too much for us to do, we pray that you would set the cross of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection before us, so that we will see that though forgiveness may be a little death, yet, Lord, it is not the end for us. Forgiveness is not the end. Death is not the end, but life and glory are the end. Lord, set Christ before us. And Lord, make us equally quick to repent. Let us not be happy in our own sins. Hear us, we pray, and answer us, and by your Spirit, change us so that we become more like Christ. Let us put him on. In his name, amen.